Names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bathsheba, a Tekemenite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at once. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahoy. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose, he struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned to him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took a stand in the midst of the plot, and he defended it, and he struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Three of the mighty of the 30 chief men went down and came down by about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. There was a band of Philistines encamped at the valley of Rephaim, and David was in the stronghold of the garrison, and the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by that gate." And the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it and they brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord, and he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" And therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai was the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men, and he killed them, and he won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30, and he became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab, and he went down, and he struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, and he snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahoite, Mariah of Netophah, Haleb the son of Bena of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the people of Benjamin, Benaiah the Parathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abilabon the Arbathite, Asmapheth of Behurim, Eliab the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Abisha of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai of the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai the Gadite, Zalek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Those of you that would like to go to the little landing, and you're of age, you may do that at this time.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. What a joy to hear the Word of God, huh? Praise God. Thank you so much. Pray with me, would you? Father in heaven, we bow before your triune glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glad for the warmth that you're pouring into our hearts, even if our bodies are chilled. Glad for the privilege we have to gather in public worship and say to Proctor and Carleton and Cloquet and Esco and Duluth and Superior, come worship Jesus with us. Gather around his word and in prayer and in song, worship the one true God in the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. Thank you for adding in sober, stunning, painful glory 70 martyrs this last week from the Democratic Republic of Congo, which is a country neither democratic nor republic. Cover with love and grace the grieving families of the 70 who were beheaded just before Valentine's Day. And I pray, Father, that you would have mercy on those who did the beheading, that they would repent of their sin and not spend eternity suffering in hell. Thank you for the privilege we have to boldly sing and proclaim and teach and receive Jesus Christ in this place at this moment without fear of reprisal from mobs or from government. We don't even fear the devil. One little word will fell him. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Come teach us now great things out of your word in 2 Samuel 23. Come form and forge us into mighty men and women for Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name for his honor and glory. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, King David is giving his last words. He's probably early 70s and he's lying on his bed under covers and he's talking to Bathsheba, who's probably in her 60s. And young Solomon, who's probably 20 years old or so, their son together is there. Maybe he's the one recording it. There's other sons, there's other attendants, there's other servants, there's other workers, maybe other wives. Maybe others of David's extended family, Zeruiah and others, his brothers, maybe others that are alive are there. As King David is writing his last words, what would you write for your last words? These are King David's. You can tell as he's almost dictating the names of these men that Logan just read to us, that he remembers wonderful specific details like, oh, that one killed a lion on the day that it snowed. It never snows in Israel. And he killed two Ariels of Moab, which is probably a reference to lion-like, Ariel means lion-like, lion-like warriors of the enemy nation of Moab. And it made him remember, oh yeah, and he killed the lion in the snow as well. He remembers all these names, and yet there are so many more that comprise the mighty men, so many more who followed David, not just into battle and won victories with him, but followed him into his faith in God. Mighty not because they were muscular, skilled, well-trained, good with a sword or the spear or the bow, but mighty in their faith in God. It's only blind unbelief that reads this passage and says, I need to take more vitamins. I need to go to the gym more. I need to learn martial arts or I need to get a bigger gun or a bigger knife. I need to get bigger locks. I need to get better insurance. None of those things are bad to do unto themselves. None of them. Do them all. Just don't trust in them. Don't trust in any measure of man to try to save or protect. Trust in Christ. You're going to see that in this passage. It'll be so clear. I'm going to invite you four different times, as if I'm preaching four different sermons. I'm going to invite you to trust in Christ and be mighty in the power of God because of this passage. I asked you to draw a garden last week, and I got a whole wad of garden pictures, which is so fun. This week, draw an army with sword and spear and helmet and armor, boots on their feet. Draw an army. But make sure the army is an army of joy. Make their faces smiling. No sober-looking soldiers. Joyful soldiers. An army. Draw me an army of joyful soldiers. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, preached in Westminster Abbey in England in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. Here's what he said. It's possible for a Christian to be perfectly orthodox and yet to be defeated and to be living a defeated and useless life. I don't want that for you and me, he says. He goes on, you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Then you will live in the power of the gospel. Lloyd-Jones drives the point home. I'm not asking whether you know things about him, but do you know God? Are you enjoying God? Is God the center of your life, the soul of your being, the source of your greatest joy? He is meant to be. The Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning through this passage, 2 Samuel 23:8 to 39, and all these 37 names, not because they're being held up that we would follow and imitate their every action. We can't do that with sinners anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in church history because we're all sinners. But instead, it holds out their faith. How do I know that? How do I know their faith in God? They're learning from their King David, their leader, to have a heart for God, to be a man after God's own heart. Like David, that's what they're learning, and that's what made them mighty. That's the main point of my message, and that's what I hope the Holy Spirit drives home to you over and over. Living in the power of God is the experience I'm after for everyone who hears this message. Living in the power of God is what I'm striving for in your life. Once you are saved and walking with Christ, what powerful impact does the gospel make on your life so that everyone seeing you in private and public says, she really loves Jesus. He really loves Christ. This is the same question that Jesus was answering much later, 1,000 years later, when he said, I'm holding out to you life and life abundantly. It's the same thing. In John 15, not many days later, he said, you are the branch. I'm the vine. Be abiding and connected in me. And the vine dresser, God the Father, will cause you to bear much fruit. What's that experience like? It's the experience of these mighty men. It's what the word mighty means. They're living in the power of God. It's the very same thing the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians to pray when he taught them in Ephesians 3 to pray for the filling of all the fullness of God. I wonder if you and I can say in our lives we are filled up to all the fullness of God. It's what he's after when he calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. He's after an army of joy. He's after mighty men and women who are trusting in the power of God. Are you trusting in the power of God? Here's how you can tell. If you are trusting in the power of God, you find yourself amazed that even when you feel your weakest, God uses you to cause others to love Christ more. Even in your moment of sadness, you find an unstoppable and durable peace and joy that circumstances or your sin or other people's sin can't ever quench. When you're walking in the power of God, you find yourself dreaming and yearning for bold new steps of growth and advance and maturity in your family and in your dorm room and in your classroom and in your workspace and in your ministry and in your church family. When you're functioning in the power of God, you find yourself praying according to the scriptures that come tumbling to mind. And you find yourself moving, as it were, like a ship under sail in the breezes of the Holy Spirit, guided where he would aim you. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant in Galatians 5:25 when he says, keep in step with the Spirit. If you're not walking in the power of God as a believer, like Lloyd-Jones said, you feel defeated. You don't just feel weak, you feel an odd sort of internal but fragile strength that you're angry that other people don't recognize. And you find yourself very critical of everyone around you. And because of that critical tone, out of this counterfeit strength inside, you find yourself stunningly lonely all the time. And unthanked, and unrecognized, and therefore resentful. But you're a believer. That sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? I'm a believer, and that's the way my life goes? Yes. It's the defeat Lloyd-Jones was talking about. It's what I am, with all my might and with every energy of the Holy Spirit granted to me at this moment, trying to root out of every one of your hearts. Never to be your experience. What if the power of God settled on the people of the landing so powerfully that we were living like the mighty men, just on the edge of our seat, ready to go into obedience, following our King Jesus into whatever challenge or battle he called us into, knowing the Lord would always give the victory? I have four invitations for you. The first invitation is this: I invite you to center your life on the power of God for everything. I invite you to center your life on the power of God for everything. Did you notice while Logan was reading verses 8 through 12, these mighty men are battling, wielding the spear, killing 800 at one time, battling against the Philistines, the enemies of the day, rising up and striking the Philistines and guarding the lentils and the food. And twice in the paragraph of 8 through 12, David makes sure to say, "And the Lord brought about a great victory that day," verse 10. And again, verse 12, "And the Lord worked a great victory." It's the exact same word in Hebrew, "brought about a great victory." What does that mean? It means these mighty men are not working in their own power. They're not trusting in themselves in the least. We are at our worst when we're trusting in ourselves and we think God showing up is just the cherry on top or the extra credit, or that would be nice. If we have developed our life to work quite well, whether God shows up or not, we are not mighty men or women. We're walking in disobedience. If the Christian life is to be lived at all, it's to be lived only in the power of the Holy Spirit and in no other power. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God, said David in Psalm 20. The question is, can everyone see that from your life? Financially, in your relationships, in what you do when you're disappointed or angry or frustrated or scared? Do they see the mighty power of God coming through your life? Or do they see you setting that spiritual side aside and answering it the way unbelievers do, as essentially a practical atheist? Twice we're told David's men gained their victory in the power of God and not in their own power. In fact, this word for victory is always something God does, never humans do. And it's always something God does for his covenant people. They're always the recipients. In the Psalms, David writing quotes or uses this word for God's victory on his behalf 8 different times. And each of those are massive expressions referring to many different experiences. David lived in the power of God's victory. Paul told Timothy many centuries later, there's a kind of person who will come up to you and try to influence you, and they want to actually get you to do what they want you to do, but they have actually no relationship with me, with God, and they have actually no knowledge of Christ, nor do they function in his power. So Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. I'm terrified, not just of the wild, crazy sins that are being invented and purported in the vile, ugly cesspool of the wickedness of the American culture. That's not what terrifies me. What terrifies me is that I'm a phony. That I'm one of these who has an appearance of godliness, but lacks the power thereof. And by extension, that I'm a part of a church that has the appearance of godliness, but lacks the power thereof. What's the evidence of the power? Are you living by the power of God or by your own strength in the Christian life? When you're living in the presence of God, seeking the power moment by moment, it becomes like oxygen. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians, pray unceasingly, pray always without ceasing. It's like he would say, breathe without ceasing. Well, sure, that's not hard. If I know that I need the power of God for every element of my life, for every breath I take, if I know that I need His power, then of course prayer unceasingly is the most normal, natural thing any Christian could do, because I need God always. Even at the moments when I feel like I'm walking along pretty good and I don't need God, that's really the time I'm most in need of God, and I'm fooling myself if I think I don't need Him. Living in the power of God is what the mighty men were doing to become mighty. It's how David lived his life. Think about David conquering Saul. Think about David conquering Goliath. Think about David conquering Philistines and Amalekites and many other enemies. Think about David conquering and ruling over Israel and uniting her together at times of civil war. Think about David conquering his own sorrow and anger when he was experiencing great loss and great frustration and even horror within his own kingdom. David lived in faith in the power of God, and he taught that to these mighty men. These mighty men are then a mirror, a reflection back to him of the kind of faith David was called to live and the kind of faith I'm calling you and me to live as well. My first invitation is to center your life on God and live according to His power. My second invitation comes from verses 13 through 17, and here I'm inviting you to make your life, out of the power of God, an offering of sacrificial praise. An offering of sacrificial praise. At the moment when David is discouraged because the Philistines, his enemy, has taken over his hometown, Bethlehem, 15 miles away, he's in a cave of Adullam, and he gathers with his mighty men, and weary and dejected and discouraged, he's asking that he could have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate, verse 15. He's not just asking for water. Oh, yes, he's asking for water. Physically, he needs it, but that's not what this is merely about. He's asking for some token of promise from God, that the promise that he would return to Bethlehem, that Israel would return to the promised land and dwell there in peace, would be, in fact, realized. Oh, that I could drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. And in honor and in love and affection for their king, probably in the dark of night, three mighty men take off, and through the Philistine garrison, through the Philistine army and enemy territory, they sneak through for 15 miles to get from Adullam to Bethlehem. And they get water for them, put it in a little goat leather sack canteen, and they bring it back. They don't drink it. Maybe they had some for themselves, but they bring it back to David, and they give it to David, and they're just sitting there like golden retrievers going, aren't we good boys? And he pours it out. And they're stunned with surprise. But did you see what the passage says, verse 16? But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. What does that mean? David said, I'm not worthy of your risking your life. God is worthy of your risking your life. I don't want the ease that you don't have, the comfort that you don't have, the refreshment you don't have. I'm going to pour it out as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. You made a sacrifice of praise to the Lord by running through the enemy and gathering the water that you heard me desire, and you brought it back safely to me, and you gave it to me as a precious gift. Now I give it unto the Lord. It's a sacrifice of praise. This is the exact opposite of what Eli's sons did when they got themselves fat on the food that poor people were bringing to sacrifice at Shiloh's temple. Where are the leaders like this who supremely love God more than they love God? the affections of everyone around them? Where's the father and husband who loves God more than his family so that he leads his family best? Where's the pastors and elders who love God more so they lead their church best? Where's the leaders on the global stage who love God more so they lead their nations best? Where are the leaders of universities so that they love God more and lead their universities best? David is demonstrating a sacrificial praise to the Lord, and I would ask the question, when is the last time you fasted in sacrificial praise? This is so out of step from the American church that we haven't even been taught on this basic thing from churches we've grown up in. We hold fasting in suspicion in America because in the Disneyland of the universe, which is this country, that's the last thing we do as Americans is fast. Jesus assumes we do it. He doesn't even instruct us. He says, when you fast, in Matthew chapter 6, he's assuming that the norm is, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. He said elsewhere in Mark 9:29, some demons only come out by prayer and fasting, which means if we're not doing any fasting, some demons remain. It was fasting that sent forth missionaries into the cause of Christ in Acts 13, 1 through 3. They were gathered together at Antioch in worship and prayer and fasting, and Paul and Silas were sent out into missions. Fasting is the norm for the Christian life because it was the norm for David and his mighty men. It was the norm for the early church, and it's the norm for the last 2,000 years. It's the norm around the world, except for a nation whose very existence is lavish self-reward. What does a sacrifice of praise look like in your life? What overnight journey to get King Jesus or those in his name a cup of cold water might the Lord call you to? What sacrifice of public praise? Why do we carol publicly one night a year? What would Duluth do if down in an empty parking lot, 50 of us were singing the praises to the Lord some evening? Or some other public praise, some other expression of mercy, some other expression of lavish kindness, some other, I'm going to run through the Philistines' battle to get you cold water. What would the world do with a church that relentlessly desires to show stunning sacrificial kindness to them, though they do not agree with us nor approve? In counseling and in families and in difficult situations, when Christians encounter evil, suppose there's someone who just disagrees wholeheartedly with your Christian faith. You're their roommate, or they're in your family, or they're around your table sometimes, or you work with them and you're in the break room, or they're on a group chat, or somehow you're interacting online with someone who you know just despises what you hold. Do you know what the Bible's fundamental answer to that evil person, the first level of our encounter with them? It's Romans 2:4. Is it not the kindness of the Lord meant to lead us to repentance? What kindness David had shown these mighty men, and they had then shown him back in acts of sacrificial praise. We who would offer ourselves in the power of God for usefulness in these brief vapor days we have, we would offer ourselves in radical sacrificial acts of kindness, bringing praise to the Lord. My second invitation is to invite you to creatively ask the Holy Spirit what He would have you offer as your sacrificial praise. My third invitation. Not only do I invite you to live in the power of God and offer your life as sacrificial praise, but I invite you, maybe most profoundly, to tremble with me before God's just penalty for unbelief. I invite you to tremble with me for God's just penalty for unbelief. Where do I get that? Look at verses 18 to 38 with me. I loved reading along as Logan was reading through this so powerfully. You just love hearing about the great feats of God-reliant victory that were given to these individuals. Abishai, brother of Joab, verse 18. And on and on. Here's a clue. If you have a massive passage like this and you're trying to figure out what the author is saying, take out your pen and start circling all the similar words, all the repetitions. You'll notice very quickly that one word and one word alone is repeated three times. In Hebrew, when something is mentioned in a paragraph three times, it's given the highest emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The very highest emphasis comes on the word or the name or the idea that shows up three times. Can you tell very quickly what shows up three times in verses 18 to 38? Think with me now. This is the most challenging point in the message. In fact, this is the most challenging point in my study in this message and maybe all of 2 Samuel. What is this here for? And then I noticed one name is repeated three times. Joab. Verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab. And verse 37, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab. Three times, Joab is in the list, but he's not on the list. Three times, Joab is in the list. That's interesting. Maybe we could say, that's weird. Three times he's named in the list, but only by relation to an armor-bearer or his brothers. He's not on the list. Why would Joab be here three times but not be named? He fought just like the rest. He shed blood just like the rest. He was the one, in fact, who killed David's son Absalom. Remember? Never repenting of it. There are many who are not on this list who are believers, and we'll see them in heaven. Their names are known by God alone. But my understanding of this list is that these are mighty men who represent those men of faith. Joab is only in this list by extension of relation to someone. He's not among the believers. And then it hit me like a thud as I was studying this on Thursday. Joab is under penalty for unbelief. Oh, many interpreters agree. There's almost no disagreement. Joab was not a follower of God, a lover of Yahweh. He loved the nation of Israel. He was a nationalist, and he loved winning battles, and he loved propping up David with schemes and trickery, even killing David's rebellious son Absalom. He had all kinds of plans for being a kingmaker and moving power around. He was a string puller and a backroom deal maker, but he was not a lover of God. Strong in the shedding of blood and in the stabbing of human flesh, but not strong in the might of the Lord. It's no mistake, three times, his name is in this list, but not on it. Are you on the list? Am I? Do you believe? Do I? Yes, I believe. You'd say, yes, I believe. Tremble with me at the power of God's ability and wisdom and glory and sovereign grace to say, I have penalty awaiting those who do not repent of sin. If you do not follow my servant David's example and confess your sin before me to find forgiveness, you're not a part of me. You might do many things, so-called, in my name. Lord, Lord, did we not do great works in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do many healings in your name? Didn't we do many things in your name? Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you, says Jesus. Matthew 7, 22. That's what was said to Joab. You can see why I'm so burden to make sure that you have within your heart this grasp this love, this flicker. You believe, help my unbelief. It's nowhere near where it ought to be, but it's real, it's authentic, it's genuine. You're no phony. You really know and love God through Jesus Christ. You are ready to die. You are ready to love Him and serve Him. You are ready to say, I am mighty not in my own strength, but in the might of the Lord. It's at this point right now I have to ask a difficult question, and I'm going to answer it very briefly, but I've written an added extension in my message manuscript, which we can edit and get out to you if you care to. Why don't we wear swords now? When Peter took a sword with him to follow Jesus, cut off Malchus's ear with it, why don't we wear swords, all of us? Why don't we live in a nation where the Christians are all well-armed by command? Why, when we send out missionaries, don't we send them out fully equipped with weaponry? What's the difference? Here's another way to ask the exact same question. David shed other men's blood, but the son of David shed his own blood. Three quick answers to this question. Number one, David is 1,000 years before Jesus died and rose again. His greater son died and rose again, binding the devil, inaugurating the final and forever kingdom. And after that, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And in that redemptive history, now Jesus comes to wage peace in human hearts, not just to cut off the heads of his enemies. That's what the enemies of the cross do, because that's what the enemies of everyone does. That's how the flesh functions. But since Christ died and rose again, the devil who was confusing and causing the Philistines to stand against God and Israel and the Israelites has now been defeated, and the Philistines might in fact be a target of our missionary enterprise. Jesus stood before Pilate, you remember, and Pilate said, "Are you a king? You've said so." He says, "Well, how come your people have handed you over to be crucified?" He says in John 18, "If my kingdom were to advance by human power and violence and war and effort, my disciples would fight. But that is not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus says. David was not the Prince of Peace. Jesus is. If you can agree with that, if you can see that, if you can love that, you're beginning to see what massive turnabout, what reversal happened when Christ was born, lived, died, and rose again. Why then do we have law enforcement well-equipped, armies well-equipped and trained? Why do we lock our doors? Why do we take our vitamins? Why do we buy insurance? Because in this moment of time, when the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus Christ, we still live in a time when the domain of flesh and darkness rears its ugly head in competition and in hatred against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need those whose life and gifts and calling and equipping are charged to create order in the world and in this church and in this city and on this land and across this nation and around the globe. Why? So that the gospel might be proclaimed peacefully and received savingly. Everything exists for the gospel. More to say on that question, but I believe with all my heart we find the answer when we recognize David killed and shed other men's blood. The son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, shed his own blood. Joab's penalty warns us that we don't stand on body count to get to God. We come before the living God and we say, "Lord, I exist, I live and move, and I have my being in you. I am what I am by your grace." David lived his life stunningly aware of how much grace God had lavished upon him. Oh, he was a brilliant king and strategist in war, and he was a brilliant leader of men, and he protected and cared well for Israel. Even historians laud him, those who don't look at him with the eyes of faith. And yet Joab's named three times but not present on the list as one of the mighty men is stunning evidence that you can't hone your blade and shed other men's blood as a means of saving yourself. All these mighty men died. None of them were saved by their swords or their spears. They were saved by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I are. I finally invite you with my favorite invitation of all, to come before the living God and remember with sweet and fond recollection the ocean of grace He has shown you every day of your life. Remember with fond affection the ocean of grace He has shown you every day of your life. David has finished writing his two-volume biography, as it were. He wasn't the author, but the author put together David's two-volume biography. And in chapter 23, it's his own words, his own last words, we're told, an oracle from David. Those gathered around are taking notes, and they're noting what he says, and they're noting whether there's tears on his face or a twinkle in his eye. They're noticing the quiver of his lip. They're noticing the trembling of his hands. They're noticing everything about him when he's about to die. And what's the very last thing he says? What is the last thing you would say if you are about to die? What do you want lingering in people's ears who love you deeply and who want to learn as much as they can from you before the Lord takes you from them? Look what he says in verse 39. Oh, and Uriah the Hittite. 37 and all. Oh, yes, Uriah was a mighty warrior. That's what makes David's killing of him so painful. He wouldn't go down to his wife Bathsheba. He slept outside, ready for battle. He didn't take a meal or go into his wife. He was so devoted to David. He was charged by letter to go to the front lines and fight in the most dangerous place, and he did. He and many others died. Do you remember Uriah? Is David haunted by that? Why is this name here? Is David haunted by that? No. He's healed by it. Healed. David is saying to everybody with an ear to hear, and I hope you're hearing it right now, there are oceans of grace that God has poured out to you if you would but come to Him and seek His forgiveness for every Uriah in your life. For every Bathsheba that no one knows about. For every good you left undone and chide yourself for it. For everything that lies ahead. There's an ocean of grace. By the providence and wisdom of God, the Lord ordered Conrad to have us read responsively through Psalm 51. I know why. So that you would say, it's mine. He's forgiven me. He has wiped my sin away. He's created in me a clean heart. He has caused my sin to be washed away as far as the east is from the west. He has renewed a right spirit within me. He loves me, and He has taught me this gospel. And I'm going to make sure that now 70 years of age, 50 years after the events, I'm going to put as the last name that I can remember and the last thing I say of my last words as an oracle of me, King David, Uriah the Hittite. God is merciful to a sinner like me. That's what he's saying. Does that grab you? That thrills me. I feel like starting to preach all over again. But it's the end. So what should you do? You should live mighty in the power of the Lord. Don't shrink back. Have you got something wise and powerful to say? Say it. You got someone you want to lead to Christ? Go to them. You got a letter you want to write? Write it. You got an email? You got a trip? You got a ministry? You see a ministry that needs starting, start it. Jump in. Forget the Philistines. Who cares how far Bethlehem is away? Go get the water and bring it back. It's going to be recorded in heaven. Second, offer your life as a sacrifice of praise. Don't let anybody wonder whether you're a believer or not. Let the songs of praise erupt from you always, no matter what you do. Morning, noon, and night. Every day of the week. Every holiday of the year. Give praise to the Lord in sacrifice. Let them call you what they may. Let them take your head off. Those 70 in Democratic Republic of Congo knew what was coming. They went to worship anyway. Offer a sacrifice of praise. Let nothing stop you. Let nothing hold you back. No intimidation. No fear. No weird personality quirks. Don't let anything hold you back. This is what you're called for. This is what we'll do forever in heaven. Let's start now. Third and finally, you don't have the power of God to boldly act in might, and you don't have the ability to offer a sacrifice of praise unless first what's happened in your heart, deep down in a private, powerful moment, one sovereign moment, the Lord has reached into you and said, I forgive you of your Uriah the Hittite. I forgive you for Bathsheba. I forgive you. You are mine. You are clean. You are forgiven. And I love you. I receive you. I heal you. I redeem you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would pour out your blessing upon this word to speed it on in the hearts of your people at the landing. I pray that you would bless each one of them with the joy of being mighty men and women in the power of God. I pray, Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon the households, every grandparent and parent, every single person, every widow and widower, everyone at home who hears this by recording, everyone who's hearing it in my presence here now and who will ponder these things deeply with us, that we might receive every good blessing that you gave to David and through David to these mighty men. And now as we've seen afresh, a limited and broken yet fresh glimpse of these mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, we might receive for ourselves by the Holy Spirit the very same blessings. Oh Lord, we want your power. Lord, we want to live lives of sacrificial praise. We want to tremble at the penalty of unbelief, and we want to know your stunning life of grace. We want to come to the end of our lives and say, even Uriah was a mighty man, Uriah the Hittite. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you're moving on hearts. Would you draw some to make resolves of faith even before they leave today? Would you empower folks to pray with individuals who might be coming down near the front here where there's a quiet place to pray after we've dismissed? I pray, Father, that you would draw many to yourself in a powerful way. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Make us mighty in you, I pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand.